And so today we're going to look at how the glory of God is going to reign supreme. And if we think of the glory of God, we recognize that as we were singing, the glory shines before us, the glory is a place, but the glory is also a set of special attributes that are seen in God and appreciated by mankind and all created beings. And God's always had those glories. It's not that they ever lessened in their brightness, but what happened was man lost his appreciation for those glories because of the work of Satan. Satan was wanting to orient everything towards himself, and as a result, he tried to divert man from recognizing the glories of God. But God still is wanting us to acknowledge and recognize his glory. For those of us who are born again, we do acknowledge and we recognize the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. Now, throughout human history, God has proceeded to reveal his glory to certain individuals. For example, Abraham saw the glory of the Lord in many places, but he saw the glory when he offered his son Isaac, and God spoke to him and arrested him in that process. He recognized Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides and meets his need. The glory of the Lord was seen by the children of Israel as they journeyed in the wilderness, and they had the tabernacle, and they gathered around the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord was seen when they got into the land of Canaan. The structure took on a little more permanent appearance at Shiloh and Nob, as pictured here by some Jewish artist. And then when they got into the land and they were settled, God promised David that his son would build a temple, and Solomon built the temple. It was a glorious temple, and people came and they were taken up with the glory of the temple, and that was a reflection to them of the glory of God. But it wasn't long until they started again worshiping the idols of the nations around. Even Solomon himself got into that, unfortunately. And sadly, the land became desolate because of what they did. So they failed. They worshiped other gods. They drifted further away from pleasing the God of heaven. They were taken into captivity. The temple and the lands fell into disarray. There was a rebuilding, but it didn't reach the former glories. The old men wept when they saw the temple because it wasn't as great as the first temple was. They were under the control of several world governments. And finally, the Romans, who gave them only limited liberty in serving the Lord. And if you wonder what the land of Palestine was, now the land of Israel, this is a picture from 1894, so that's maybe 130 years ago. This is the area around Tiberias, and you can see that it was pretty desolate. A lot of what one finds now is what has happened since Israel became a nation, and they've reconstructed the country. It starts looking decent now, but it had fallen into complete disarray in many areas. Well, the glory of the Lord didn't stop when the temple was destroyed. God had another revelation. He had a revelation that he gave through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the town of Bethlehem, in what is likely a cave, that's what they think the stable was, a cave, there was, within that cave, a place where it's believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Now, we don't know if this is the exact location or not. People think that it was, but they have no real strong basis of knowing if that was a precise place, but we know from Scripture that it definitely was in Bethlehem. And we also know from Scripture that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that little babe that came into this world was the focus of the glory of God. And the glory of God was going to be fully manifest in him as he moved amongst men. Well, how did that happen? It happened because of his holiness, his righteousness, his perfection. He had a unique glory because, unlike any other man, he never broke God's law. He fulfilled the law and made it honorable. He never sinned. He showed himself to be the Holy One of Israel. And he was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, "Thou shalt rejoice in the Lord and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel." And this morning, as we came together to remember him, we gloried in the Holy One, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who could give his life for us. And then we find that as he moved around the countryside, there were places where he did numerous miracles. For example, Capernaum was a place that he occupied. And the glory of healing was seen in Capernaum. And we could pick many other places too, but he spoke of the people of Nazareth, saying, "Why didn't the Lord perform the miracles of healing in Nazareth that he did in Capernaum?" But they had rejected him. But so the glory of the Lord was revealed where people had faith and received him. And in the case of the nobleman's son, the Lord was at Canaan of Galilee, and he spoke the word, and the nobleman's son was healed. He also cast out a demon in the synagogue from a man. He also healed Peter's mother-in-law in the city of Capernaum, or the town of Capernaum. So that was a place where the Lord's glory was seen. The Lord's glory was seen at the Sea of Galilee. You'll remember that he multiplied the 5 loaves and a few fishes to satisfy multitudes as they were on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, along the hillside, sloping down into the sea. And you'll remember that there was a storm on the sea, and the waves were raging. And the Lord calmed those waves and brought peace and calm winds in order to provide protection for his disciples and to calm their fears. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was seen in his care and compassion. In Canaan and Galilee at that time, there were many who were lepers, there were many who were disabled, there were many who were blind, there were many who were poor. And the Lord came to each one with a care in his heart, knowing what their individual needs were. And he met those needs for physical healing. He met those needs for food and for sustenance. He met those needs, in some cases, with forgiveness of sins. The Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. As Peter said, because Peter was on this mountaintop with two of the other disciples, James and John, as he wrote in his epistle, "He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard," Peter could say, "when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And so Peter had this witness of the glory of God. He saw the Lord being transfigured. He saw the glory in the Lord. But he also heard the voice from heaven and recognized that this was a glorious person, unique. The Lord's glory was seen when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember that in Bethany, the disciples, they were concerned about going to Bethany. They said, "We're going to go to Judea and we're going to die," because the Jews were desirous of stoning Jesus at that point in time. Mary and Martha, their perspective was that Lazarus wouldn't have died if the Lord had been there. But the Lord had allowed Lazarus to die, and he came 4 days after the death had occurred, 4 days after the burial, because he wanted to demonstrate that Lazarus was truly dead. This was really a work of God that couldn't be duplicated. From his perspective, the sickness was not unto death, but unto the glory of God. And so Lazarus told Martha and the others, "If thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God." And so they rolled the stone away. The Lord cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And from that tomb, Lazarus came forth alive. Amazing, wasn't it? The glory of God was seen. But for us in our lives too, we'd be reminded of those words that the Lord spoke. If thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. How often do we fail to see the glory of God because we don't believe? We don't have the faith and the confidence in Him. Well, the glory of God was also seen when our Lord left the upper room and went with His disciples across the brook Kidron. This is the brook Kidron during the dry season. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there He prayed, you'll remember. And then He allowed men to come and take Him. And they led Him to the... this is a replica of the hall of the high priest. They led Him here. And you'll remember that Peter was in the outer court. And Peter, he denied the Lord. He denied that he knew the Lord. And finally the Lord was taken, and he was condemned to death. And then he was taken to a place of crucifixion. They say the place of a skull. And if you look carefully here at what is called Gordon's Calvary or Jeremiah's Grotto, it's another name for it. There seems to be a face of a skull indented on the cliff. Understand from talking to somebody about a month or so ago, it seems as though most of that's been washed away. And this is at the base of an Arab bus station, and they have been wanting to get rid of this marking on the cliff for a little while now. But this would probably be the place that the Lord was crucified. And after He was crucified, He was put in a new tomb in a garden. And this is a tomb that hadn't been used, and it seemed to be used specifically for the Lord to be buried in. And so He was buried, and on the third day, He rose again. So there's a place here which seems to meet all of the descriptions that we have in the Bible of where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and where He was buried. And yet, there are so many people who will not accept the reality of the message of the gospel, not accept the reality of the New Testament witness that the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, that He physically died, and that He was raised again from the dead. But He was raised again from the dead, and although people argue about where He is, this is the important message. He is not here. He is risen. Some people will say that it was in the Holy Sepulchre. Some people will say it was here. Some people will say He was buried somewhere else. But the important thing is that He was raised from the dead, and God has exalted Him to His own right hand. His words to those who He met on the Emmaus Road was, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" That suffering was leading to glory, and the Lord Jesus Christ entered into glory as He was raised into the presence of God, as He ascended to be with God forever. And so we find that we have the hope too, that He's coming again to receive us to be with Himself. Now, after the Lord went back to heaven, He gave His disciples a certain promise. He gave them the promise that the Spirit of God would come upon them, and they would be able to serve. And His prayer was that the glory that Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one even as We are one. So it was the Lord's desire that the glory that the Father shared with Him, He would share with us, His believers, so that we would have a witness to Him in the world in which we live. He has left us in the world to be a testimony to Him. And so the glory of the Lord is in us. It's working through us as individuals and as a company of believers. And we should be conscious of that, because if it's just ourselves, you know, it doesn't really matter too much what we do. But if the glory of the Lord is working through us and is in us, then it's pretty important how I live my life. Because if I don't allow that glory to be seen, if I stifle that glory from being seen, I'm not doing the will of God. He desires that His glory would be seen in each of us. His desire is that through the assembly testimony, His glory would be seen in this neighborhood, in this city, even in the world. So the Lord has given us this outline of how the glory of God could be seen. Some of you will remember a preacher by the name of Mr. Hector Elves, who used to come around with a chart on the seven churches of Asia. This is a picture of Mr. Elves and a picture of his chart. And in fact, the chart showed how the message went out to each of the churches. And he emphasized sort of a historical or dispensational look at the various churches. Historical, I guess, is a more correct term. And the message, first letter was to Ephesus, second went to Smyrna. Went clockwise, actually, geographically, kind of interesting, as it went around. And by the time he got to Philadelphia, he attached a date of 1827 to it. In Sardis, he attached a date of 1500 to it. So there was a bit of recovery in Sardis. And then in Philadelphia, you'll remember that there was a significant recovery from what went on in the former churches. And then in Laodicea, which he attached a date of 1910 to, there were conditions of a cooling, of a neutrality, not a commitment to the Lord. They were lukewarm, and he was not happy with that. The Lord was not happy. Well, throughout history, as we look at the testimony to the Lord, there has been persecution. In the early church, the persecution came from, first of all, the Jewish people, from the synagogues. They would go into the synagogues and preach the gospel, and then the religious leaders would have nothing of it, and they would want them out. And that happened to Paul in many different cities that he went into. The other force against the declaration of the gospel and the witness to the Lord Jesus Christ was the Romans, particularly in the time of Nero, where many of them were taken, and they were taken to the forum, and they were put to death by either wild animals or by having to confront gladiators who were armed. There was also the fact that Paul himself was taken to a prison here in Rome, and the prison still seems to exist. At least they say that this was the place, and he was kept there until, although he was released the first time, kept there until he was actually put to death the second time. Then, after a period of oppression for probably 250, 300 years, Constantine came to power, and he came to power saying that he had seen the sign of the cross, and he was going to make Rome a Christian country. And so what he did was he put people who were Christians into places of government as ministers and heads of government. And all of a sudden it became very fashionable to say that you were a Christian. That was the way to get ahead in society. And as a result, the Catholic Church gained considerable influence, and it expanded its territory largely in those early days through its connection with the Roman Empire. And so Christianity, instead of being a small group dedicated to the glory of the Lord, became a large organization with large structures that was dedicated to the glory of man. And that went on until around the early 1500s. And there was a reaction. Some of the people who reacted to this was Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk. He was dissatisfied with the teachings of the church. He'd been reading his Bible, "The just shall live by faith," and saw this as being in conflict. And so he developed 95 theses, and he nailed them to the wall of a church door. And thus started a dialogue, a tension between those who followed him and followed other teachings of men like Menon, and they started what was known as the Protestant or Protestant movement, and that was led to a real revival of faith, in a sense that it was salvation by faith that was recognized. And then if we come to the early 1800s, there were people like John Nelson Darby and George Mueller and Mr. Bellett and others who read the scriptures in Ireland and the United Kingdom and perhaps in some areas in Scotland as well. They realized that their practices didn't conform to the New Testament pattern. And so some of them, they were ministers in churches. They left those churches. And in faith, they went out to serve the Lord and to teach what they had seen from the scripture. And as time went on, there were brethren who came from Scotland to North America. 1870 was when they first started coming with the gospel, and Mr. Donald Ross and Mr. Monroe came, and they started preaching the gospel in areas of Canada. And Mr. Ross ended up going to Chicago and basing his work out of Chicago. Mr. Monroe worked in the Toronto area, and assemblies were formed. And it's interesting, the first assembly was formed in 1874 in Hamilton, Ontario. And they held their first conference in 1879. They then moved to this building. And now I think they're in another building. This was the Kensington Gospel Hall. And back in 1974... This was a conference that was held not for the first assembly, but the second assembly, marking their 100th anniversary. And some of you will have heard the announcement about Mr. Paisley passing. Well, there's Mr. Paisley standing tall in that picture. And he was a great teacher of the Word of God, as all of these brethren were. Now, as we look at the early assemblies, they did a lot of tent work. This is an early version of the chart that's up here. I don't know if you can see it or not, but instead of hell, they use the word shoal, for example. There are some differences, but many similarities. And as one looks through the chronology, you can see that there were practices that we take as accepted today, but in the very early assemblies, they weren't necessarily understood fully. For example, in some of the early assemblies, there were people who were in the fellowship who weren't baptized. And so the brethren said, well, that's not according to Scripture. Because some of them had come out of a practice where people weren't baptized, or it wasn't seen as essential for assembly fellowship. And then in 1882, Mr. Monroe encouraged each assembly to identify elders, because some of the assemblies had come from backgrounds, or people had come from backgrounds where they were taught that the church was in disarray and the church could not have elders. This was something only the original church from the first days could have. And then the gospel went out very vigorously and actively. From 1875 onwards, there were expansions. There were contractions. For example, in the 1940s and 1950s, the prairies depopulated. They used to have little farms, and then they got large equipment, and then they had to have big farms in order to make it profitable. And so some of the assemblies disappeared. Many assemblies actually disappeared. 1930s and 40s, the work advanced in the Maritimes. 50s and 60s, Newfoundland and Labrador, the work started there. Then there were works amongst different ethnic groups, the Spanish, Italians, the French in the Maritimes, and the Hutterites outreach to Hutterites that has been active in this part of the world, placed in the 1990s and the 2000s. And of course, Winnipeg, and this is just to bring it home, and thanks to Robert Wilson for helping put this on the website. Winnipeg has had a continuous testimony from 1882, and just so you know, there's the West End Gospel Hall, which moved into in 1932. I don't know if anybody was here then, The assembly outreach led to other works in Goner and St. Andrews, which became the Ashfield Gospel Hall and a work in Selkirk. And then we moved to this building in 2013. Fortunately, this was a different winter than the winter when this picture was taken. So we can be thankful for the work that's being done here on the prairies. There's the Seed Sowers, there's the Via magazine, there's the Prairie Bible Study work. Those are works that each person can be exercised about, can pray about, and can be engaged in. Those are works whereby the gospel is told forth. And why do we have to do that? Well, if we look at Canada, and you take 1969 and compare it with 2013, this is just for assemblies now that we normally have fellowship on a regular basis with. You can see that in a number of provinces, there were more assemblies in 1969 than there are in 2013. British Columbia is a case in point, Alberta, Saskatchewan, Ontario, Quebec. Those are all provinces where the number of gospel halls has decreased. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other assemblies that are being formed, but as far as our outreach and our influence, it has been, as it were, not expanding in those provinces. In Manitoba, we've got one more hall in the Maritimes, of course, because the work was new and starting out there, it's expanded a lot. For example, Newfoundland has gone from 7 to 17 assemblies between 1969 and 2013. But we could ask ourselves, are we as effective in our witness as some of those brethren from earlier generations? And if we're not, is this something we need to be exercised about, getting the gospel out, getting teaching others? We're thankful for the work of people like Jack Gould, who helps to get the gospel out. If we look on a worldwide basis, and think of the darkness that people were in as they have worshipped idols in different countries. For example, in Japan, they've followed Buddhism and Shintoism, but the power of the gospel there is leading to assemblies being formed. There are a number of assemblies now, a lot of younger believers who are in those assemblies, and again, we could think of India, where the Hindu worship has been very, very active. Here's an assembly of people who are all Hindus at one point in time and have been converted. So the power of God is at work. This is in Mongolia, a place where it used to be under communist influence. This is a memorial to communism. But in the background, there's a pile of stones which the Buddhists are walking around. That's their way of praying to Buddha. But here on the other side is a group of Christians, probably Koreans, if I could figure it out right. And they were praying because they were going to be handing out gospel literature to this city of Ulaanbaatar, where there was really no testimony. There's a picture of the Eiffel Tower in Paris. Here's an assembly in Paris which tries to maintain a testimony for the Lord in that city. Here is the House of Hope in Israel, an Arab outreach to people who are blind, people who are disadvantaged in many different ways. And there's an assembly at Nazareth. So it's the Lord has his work, and it's going on around the world. But we must be faithful to him. Of course, there's persecution. These countries in red are where persecution against Christians is very active and large. And it's not uncommon even in civilized countries to see signs like this, which are, again, suggesting persecution. Goodbye to the cross, for example. So we have a responsibility to try to show the world the Lord's glory. We can do that by supporting missionaries. We can do that by our own personal witness. This fellow was a fellow who ran a confectionery on the street corner near where I worked in Maryland, and he would have his Bible out and be witnessing to people who came by. Put me to shame, actually. Are we active in our personal witness? So the Lord has his works. He's saving people, planting assemblies. It's God's work. He uses whom he chooses. But if we're in the right condition of soul, if we're ready to be used by him, he'll use us. But if we're occupied with other things, then we'll be passed by and others will be used. One point here, the work cannot be left to just a few. If we look at assemblies which have lasted, there have been active saints in those assemblies. Everyone has tried to contribute and build up the assembly. If it's left to just one or two, then the assembly dies out when those two or three people pass on. So we all have a responsibility to ensure the well-being of the assembly. So it doesn't matter where we are in this staircase of life. We really have a responsibility to support the assembly. Whether we're young, whether we're old, we're all in this together. We all need to work together to support the assembly. Well, what about the future? People believe that the future is going to be brighter. Most people you ask will acknowledge, yes, there are problems, but we're optimistic, we'll rise above the problems. And they base that on sometimes a secular viewpoint. Well, technology is going to solve all the problems that we have. Problem is that technology has no vision, really. And while it has some power to improve people's lives, it can't really improve them. The technology is as liable to be used for evil things as it is for good things. Some people believe that religion will change us. They have a religious perspective, that the world is getting better and better. We'll all do more, our morals will improve, we'll all live better, and clearly this is not working out. Clearly that's something that is an unrealistic vision, and it has no power on people's lives. They can't rise above the sin effect in their lives. Only Christ can usher in a new reign of peace and blessing. And he's waiting until mankind recognizes and acknowledges their weakness before he moves in and he helps. So let's just look at a few steps that are going to take place as the Lord actually introduces a new millennium on this scene. First of all, there's going to be the rapture of the church. And then there's going to be the great tribulation. And during that period, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And then nations will attack at the Battle of Armageddon. And the Lord will return to defeat the foes and establish his kingdom on the earth. So a major event that's going to take place is the catching away of believers. Only believers are going to be taken. The Lord himself is going to come to the clouds and call us to be with himself. Those who are dead in the graves are going to rise first, and then we'll rise to be with the Lord. It'll be a very sudden event. No significant warning of any type. There may be signs, shadows of things to come in the future that might indicate that his coming is near. And we believe that his coming is very near when we look at the world today. But we don't know as to when it's going to occur. And the event will be followed by a great deception here on earth. So the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a comfort those verses are. We're going to be with the Lord for all eternity. And then as we enter the presence of the Lord, there's the Bema. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to see what we have done in our lives tested with fire. Some of it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burnt up. Some of it will remain, and there will be a reward for that. But we're going to be tested. And then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. In terms of ourselves, we look at the Lord. We're going to be with him. We're going to rejoice in him. And the fulfillment of Peter's words, whom not having seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We're going to be with him, and we're going to have glory associated with us, because we're going to be associated with him, the glorious one. So we're all part of the bride of Christ, and we're going to be presented to him. He's going to present us as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's going to present it to himself, that we should be holy and without blemish. And then in heaven, a process will take place where a search will be undertaken for one who is worthy to open the book. The book really is the title deeds of the world. And God is going to take back, through the Lord Jesus Christ, his control of the earth. And the Lamb takes the book. And then there's the cry from the gathered multitude, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Glory will be ascribed to him at this point in time. And then his glory is going to be seen in his justice and in the power that is manifest as the various seals are opened and the bowls of wrath are poured forth and the trumpets are sounded. And we won't go through this table. We spent several months on this when we went through the book of Revelation, on the various things that are associated with the seals and the trumpets and the vials. But God is going to try man. He's going to test the children of Israel so that they will come back to him and they will accept him as the Lord as the Messiah when he comes back. Then the Lord is going to come back in mighty power and defeat his enemies. The nations will be judged who have come against Israel. The enemies of the Lord will suffer a crushing defeat. The blood in some of the valleys will be so deep it will come up to the horses' bridles. And the carcasses that are left on the field of battle will be a feast for the birds of prey. Tens of thousands of people involved in these battles. And the population of the earth will be much reduced as a result of the tribulation and as a result of these battles. And then the Lord is going to start to bring his people into blessing. The nation of Israel will experience national blessings on the earth. The Gentiles saved during the tribulation will experience blessings on the earth. And we, as New Testament saints, we're going to enter into blessings in the New Jerusalem because we're going to be where Christ dwells. So what are some of these blessings? Well, we'll look at those in a second. We're also going to have responsibilities because we will reign with Christ. We'll not be subject to the elements of millennial life because the millennium, it's not entirely perfect. It's going to be an ideal situation, but it's not going to be entirely perfect. Sin will still come in. People will be judged for their sin and death will still come in because of sin. But it is sort of like a test for man. And man at the end is going to come forth again in rebellion after 1,000 years against God. But we're not going to be part of that. We're going to be where Christ is in the New Jerusalem. So in this period of time, the glory of God is going to be fully manifest. There's not going to be any tears. There's going to be joy. People of that age will be marked by joy. Tears will be wiped away. There won't be wars between various nations. Unification will cause war to cease. And there won't be disparity, economic disparity. And there will be perfect justice administered through the reign of Christ. Sorry, I went too fast there. Sickness will be removed. Economic prosperity, probably through mainly an agricultural society and some manufacturing and so forth, will be here, but not with the sense of greed. Everyone will be happy with what they have and not want more. The curse of man's sin will be removed. The earth will be productive. The animals will lose their ferocity. With the lion will lay down with the lamb. Sorry, I only had a picture of a tiger. There will be freedom from all oppression. There'll be a unified language. There'll be a unified worship of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the world will rally around that, the living. Holiness will be manifested in a way of life. and people's lives will be preserved. It will not be uncommon for people to live many hundreds of years, perhaps for the full millennium. Creation will be free. The words of Romans 8 will be fulfilled, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that while the creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So when we're redeemed, when we've been brought into the presence of the Lord, then there's going to be a restoration of creation to its initial condition and what God had intended for it before man sinned. And then there'll be the establishment of a center of glory on the earth. After the millennium, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And at that point in time, the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven. And as members of that new Jerusalem, we will be part of it. And we will know the joys of being with our Lord. All tears will be wiped away. There'll be no sorrow, no crying, no pain. The former things will be passed away. And there'll be nothing that enters in that defiles or worketh an abomination or maketh a lie. But those written in the Lamb's Book of Life will dwell there. So that's the future we have to look forward to. You can imagine the most pleasurable environment, the most satisfying thing you've ever had in your life. Heaven will be far better than that. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling unsaved ones to join him in this place of glory and in this place of bliss. If there's anybody here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Lord wants you to come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. If you have a desire for something more than this life gives you, he's calling you to come. He wants you to take of the water of life. He wants you to partake of the Lord Jesus Christ in his finished work. And for us who are saved, we have this glorious message to tell. When we compare it with what we have in the world, what we have in our workplace, or what we have in our neighborhood, or whatever it is, those things pale completely into insignificance when we think of all we have in Christ. May God help us, speaker included, to focus on these things and appreciate them and to serve our Lord, who is the glorious one. I should thank brethren for giving me the opportunity